Let us join in prayer. Lord, open unto us, we pray. If in our hearing there has been something blocking, so may the channel of our obedience open. If in our seeing there is a beam in our eye, help us remove it. If in our speaking there is too much silence, open our lips, O God, we pray. Amen. Just last July, the Brookings Institution and the Institute for the, no, I've got to get this right, the Public Religion Research Institute, I keep flipping that, the PRRI, together published results of a survey which aimed to go deeper with its 2,000 American interviewees on the subject of their religiosity, deeper than the old, tired, left-right spectrum. Not surprisingly, the survey found that religious conservatives in America are in greater numbers than progressives, these being the far wings of the spectrum. But that statement is only true if you don't analyze age. Among the oldest Americans, about half think of themselves as religious conservatives, and only 1/8 of the oldest Americans think of themselves as progressives. The age cutoff is 68 and older. You know, I think most of those 1/8 who think themselves are progressives are here in the room. But now look to the millennials. These are born in 1980 and later. Among millennials, only 1/6 are conservative, from 1/2 to 1/6. And 1/4 call themselves progressives. There's huge shifts underway. Robert Jones, head of the Public Religion Research Institute, says the percentage of religious conservatives shrinks in each successive generation, with religious progressives outnumbering conservatives among the millennial generation. Now, that's the generation that you, Riverside, keep saying you want to open this church up for. You say it all the time. You say it in the all-church survey that went out over the last 18 months and was tabulated about a year ago this time. You say it in the forums and gatherings that we have here from time to time. You say it in the Auburn survey conducted for us. It's in the 2005 strategic plan, 5-year plan that expired a few years back. It's time, maybe, to put your money where your mouth is. E.J. Dionne, we are familiar with him some from television. He's a senior fellow with the Brookings Institution, and he also commented on the findings of the survey. He said, "Religious conservatives are a known quantity who play an important role in American politics, but this survey shows that religious progressives are a more significant group than is usually assumed, and that there's a strong social justice constituency among religious Americans that cuts across labels." Now, here's an example from the survey. 15%, that's about 1/6, right? 15% of religious Americans rank the widening wealth gap as the nation's primary problem. But among unaffiliated religious Americans, 27% of religious progressives, let me get that, among unaffiliated religious Americans, this progressive spirit emerges, and 27% say that the widening wealth gap is the topmost national crisis. Fully one quarter of unaffiliated religious Americans consider themselves progressive. Wow. Commenting on this survey, Brian McLaren, with whom I had an opportunity to study last June, said that moderate churches may have to risk alienating traditional members if they're going to attract and keep the younger Christians who are driving these trends. May have to risk alienating the more traditional members if they're going to embrace the future, driving these trends, which embrace, McLaren concludes, social justice causes, including same-sex marriage and issues of hunger and poverty. Let's be plain-spoken about church identity and market niche. You cannot avoid it. Churches are in a kind of competition. There are issues of market and marketing. No church is attractive to everyone. Every church that knows what it stands for is repellent to at least half of Americans. Really, that's just plain so. If you're clear about who you are, at least half the people can say, not for me. Why? Look at Jesus. 3 years of work, he got, what, 70 people in his church? And they killed him for it anyway. Look, let us not say or think that we can be all things to all people. We'll end up lukewarm. Just as the apostle in the Revelation to John says about the lukewarm, I spit you out. No good. Be clear. So let us be clear about who we are. As Tom Bandy has said elsewhere, the question is not whether a church is going to lose people by affirming their core values. The question is, which people do you choose to lose as you build a future on the vision God gives you? It's significant to grab hold of these things. Remember, fully one quarter of unaffiliated religious Americans consider themselves progressive. Might this be Riverside's time come round again? Maybe the 7-year famine is over. Are you kind of tired of being empty and want to be full with the right word? Well, look, there's a big, broad river out here to the west and a highway and a park, and presumably there aren't any residents out there. But I tell you, within walking distance of this church, there are thousands of unaffiliated, religiously minded progressives. Thousands. Now, they're not here. They're out there. We're not out there, not yet. But is it time to put our money where our mouth is? What do you think? Sometimes people say, we don't know what we stand for here at Riverside. I don't believe it for a minute. I think those religiously unaffiliated and religiously minded progressives out there would be awfully keen on learning that there is a body of faithful here who are committed to see justice worked in this society, committed to living and learning in multicultural diversity, as hard as that is to do, committed to marriage equality, committed to worship together in spirit and truth, who refuse the pretense of ideological uniformity and reject the kind of dogma that frankly stunts growth. There's people who want to know what's going on here. They're out there. We're not out there. Not yet. Are you ready to put your money where your mouth is? Now, in the story we read from Elisha today. It's the last one, by the way. Our series called Learner's Mind is done today. In the story we read, everyone is ready to put their words, and if they have money, their money, in the service of God's future. Every single one of these characters, for once in this story, it's unlike all the others, no person feels befuddled or blocked from acting with courage and power. They're all moving in this story. Even the king, who usually stands for ignorance, faithlessness, anxiety about money, and bad decisions. Even the king in this story, in a spirit of humility, is ready to learn how to take courage and act justly. It's really fitting that this is the last of the several stories about the Elisha miracles in 2 Kings 8. But let's look a little closer. Right within the text of this short reading, we see that the Shunammite woman is that one whose son Elisha raised from the dead. But remember a couple more things about him and her. She's a woman of wealth. She and her husband sat down at a table one night and she said, Let's give one of the rooms in our house to Elisha. Every time he's traveling in our region, he can stay here. A woman of means. And then Elisha promised her a child, though her husband was of advanced age. And this came to be. The child died. The child was brought to life. In a word, Elisha and the Shunammite woman have a deep and important relationship. Now we are in a new scene, and Elisha attends with pastoral care in a public crisis. He tells her to rise and go and settle wherever you can, for the Lord is bringing famine on the promised land of Israel. The Lord is angry with the kings. The famine will last 7 years. The Shunammite heeds the word of the man of God and heads west to settle where? In the land of the Philistines. Etymological lesson. Philistine and Palestine are the same word. Some of you knew this, some not. It's the same word. You can hear how similar it is. She heads west to settle in the land of the enemy. The Palestine place. And there, this undocumented alien, the Shunammite I mean, from their point of view, lives in safety with food and rain and sun enough for 7 years and comes home to the promised land to find that all her property has been seized and her rights forgotten or denied. This is a story about injustice. Economic injustice, if you want to call it that. But you know, you don't need the word economic in front of injustice. It's a social injustice, but you don't need the word social in front of injustice, because injustice is always social and it's always economic. That's the way it works. Or it doesn't work. So you, if you think God cares when powerful people prevent the weak from securing what they need, I'm just going to say that again. If you think that God cares when powerful people prevent the weak from securing what they need, then you are what they call a progressive. You know that. That's about what it means. That you think God cares about the mess we're in and wants to bring an intelligence about to change the injustices. You're a progressive, and therefore you want your church to stand for justice and to help turn this immense American ship out of 40 years of sailing headlong into vicious oppression toward the poor, into a new shore with a new vision for justice and possibility, where the people can appeal to the king and the king will listen. That's what this story is about. That would be progress, wouldn't it? If the people at the top listened and did something. If that's progress, then you who wish for that are progressive. Well, that is how more and more and more young Americans are signing up either to judge the church or take part in it. They want to see a church that looks like Jesus in terms of justice. So back to our story. The king is there talking with Gehazi, Elisha's servant, and the king is saying, tell me all the great things that Elisha has done. Now, Gehazi knows all the great things, and frankly, so do you, because you've been coming to church all summer, and we've read them all. Gehazi knows all the great things, but he selects one. He chooses one great thing above all the others to tell the king about Elisha. He tells how he revived the dead. In the Hebrew language, it's just a few short words. How he revived the dead. And just then, behold, the Shunammite woman, we've learned about her courage and strength and fortitude and persistence from a previous story. The Shunammite woman walks into the room where King and Gehazi are talking, and she brings her appeal before the king, and Gehazi stops talking about the great things Elisha has done so that he can present the great thing to the king, the woman, and her very live son right there in the room. My lord king, he says, here they are whom Elisha revived from the dead. There are a few verses in the Bible that so succinctly show us, as does verse 6 of this passage, the transformation toward justice in a person of power. Another one comes to mind from the parable of the importunate widow, as it's sometimes called, or the persistent widow. For there, after she presses her case repeatedly, the sentence has the judge saying virtually in the middle of the night, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice. But in Elisha's story, something more refreshing comes about. In this story, the king is at last not stuck. He is not unjust. He is not angry at God or Elisha. He sees the widow and the wonder of the living son. He turns to her. He questions her briefly. He listens to her. He believes her account of all she's been through. And then immediately, he puts his money and his word behind her to right the wrongs done to her. This is a story about injustice undone. This is a story about justice. Economic justice, social justice, call it what you will. In all the stories of Elisha, only here does the person at the top become a learner in all humility. He becomes a disciple. For the first time, the person at the top opens up and then acts with courage and justice to perform God's will on earth. Why? What happened in this story to release the energy in the one at the top? You know, the storyteller doesn't hit you over the head with the answer to that question. Why this transformation? It's as if the tradition is yearning to draw forth from you and me a learner's mind. Why? I'll offer an answer. You might have another. There is one action in this story that stands between the king's old nature, crabbed, fearful, anxious, money and power grabbing. One action lies between the king's old nature and his new possibility in justice. That one thing is Gehazi's telling of all the great things that Elisha has done. The power that is alive in the land, Gehazi is witness to, testimony he gives. The man of God is alive in the land, and God's power to bring life from the dead is alive. What Christian's heart does not beat to hear this story deep in 2 Kings, where you never went reading in the old place? This story of God's power to restore life kindles in the king a yearning to use his own powers of restoration. Oh, they're not like God's, but they're king-like powers of restoration. It's like for like. God restores, I hear it, I'm alive, I restore. And so he restores to the widow everything that was hers, including all the back revenues. Not back taxes does he ask from her, but gives back revenues from his own treasury, no doubt, because it would be oppressive to find the money elsewhere. All this because the king heard it and then with his own eyes saw it. Therefore, O people of Christ, take the leap. Wealthy and powerful people, these stories all assembled seem to say, wealthy and powerful people are generally jammed up when it comes to generosity, liberty, freedom, hope. They're generally locked down by all the burdens of calculation that they have. Not everyone, of course, but it's a generalization that these stories bring us to. And yet, the stories ask of kings and others in power, if they heard all the great things that God is doing in the land, the story is begging us to wonder if in our own time they heard all the great things that God is doing in the land, how might faithfulness and freedom and justice descend? In the current issue of the Christian Century, the president of the City Club of San Diego has written an article called Unnoticed Ministries. His argument is simple. He says churches are terrible at telling all the great things they do. Just terrible. Some churches, they point at the communications department and they say, we're terrible because you're terrible. Don't go there. No. Churches aren't good at this anywhere. There in San Diego, a church called Rock Church went about the business of calculating the in-kind value of all of their contributions to the city and came up with the number $10 million a year. And they published it, and the local politicians said, wow! Interesting, isn't it, when you tell all the great things? What if you told all the great things that Riverside is doing? What if justice in the land hangs on your word for a whole world? What if you stop telling all the small things? Many people say that attendance is dwindling. I hear that again and again. Did you know it's just false? I have the ushers' slips every week, and we get them added up. The total number of persons sitting in pews this year is about 400 ahead of last year. Not a lot. So we're stable. It's not burgeoning. We're stable. Giving. People say giving is dwindling at Riverside. Not so. We happen to be, at the end of August, 1% lower than we were. I'm talking about the giving you make right here, not bequests. 1% lower than we were a year ago. We don't want that number to be there. We want it to go up. But it's this idea that we're small and dwindling is just not the story. It's a small story. It isn't even true. Don't tell it. Tell all the great things. Try this. Yesterday, here in this church, representatives from 50 organizations gathered to put an end to incarceration nation. Do you know what I mean by that? America, you've been hearing it now regularly. America, far more than any nation on earth, puts men and women in prison, especially persons of color, and resulting in endless damage to the individuals, to their communities, and frankly, to the whole social fabric. 50 organizations were here. I'm singling out just one thing. Please, there are so many great things happening here. If you have another on your mind, don't think I'm comparing. I want rather to bring out something that happened. Among those attending yesterday was Mr. Stephen Downs. Now, he said he might be here, and if he wants to get out of here on time, he might not want to identify whether he is here. Because Mr. Stephen Downs is the grandson of Harry Emerson Fosdick. Yes. Mr. Downs, if you wish to identify yourself and are here, we would love to know that, but I'm not going to press any further. I was so glad to make his acquaintance and glad to have his permission to tell you what he said to me. Mr. Downs said, "My grandpa would be so happy to see all the great things you are doing." Yes, he did. That's what he said to me, not prompted, having no idea what our text was for today. "My grandpa would be so happy to see all the great things you are doing. Tell all the great things, oh Riverside, your word is needed for a whole world. You must tell all the great things that God is doing and find also the living water to extinguish the fire on your tongue that leads to anger and disappointment and unkindness. And then let us find with our Lord, who calls us into continual prayer always, that we might not lose heart. Let us, like the widow who kept coming to the unjust judge, and like Gehazi, ready to tell all the great things that Elijah had done, let us trust that God will grant justice to those who cry to him day and night for the needs of the weak and the powerless. And thou, therefore, now feel your God as God leans forward, leans in, listening to you, because God wants to hear your word for a whole world. Amen.